Welcome, everyone. We celebrate today the fifth Sunday of the Great Fast. We also remember, as you noticed in the hymns that we were singing, Mary of Egypt, a great ascetic woman of which we will speak. Remember that these five Sundays of the Great Fast, the history of our Lenten period, the 40-day period, is intended to prepare us for the celebration of Holy Pascha. As I've mentioned before, and just as a quick reminder, in the early church, the Jews, when they accepted that Jesus was the Messiah, were told to repent, be baptized. They received the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can see this in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 19. And they entered then into the community of believers to receive the life-giving body and blood of Christ, so that they too may be as he was raised from the dead. For as he says, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. After the first decade of the apostolic era, of which we hear in the first chapters of the book of Acts, the faith began to spread also out to the Gentile world, beginning in Acts chapter 10 with the conversion of Cornelius and his household. This was the first time they had baptized a uncircumcised, unkosher Gentile. This was about a 10-year period between the resurrection of Jesus and the baptism of Cornelius. Doing this? Well, they were busy, of course, preaching the good news to the Jews. That was the soil that was well tilled and prepared for the return of the Messiah. They were waiting for the return of the Messiah. As you know, we've spoken of this, the king of the line of David. All of the prophets had told them that these things would take place. Daniel, in chapter 9, had given them even a 490-year chronology. So they knew that from the going forth of the proclamation to rebuild the temple, that Cyrus had conquered the Babylonians and let the Jews go, that there was a period there of around 500 years that they knew somewhere by the time they got to the 500th year that the Messiah had to return and the kingdom be restored. Otherwise, Daniel was a false prophet. So the Jews were very well prepared for this. They were prepared for this moment. There were many religious movements among the Jews, denominations among the Jews at the time. There were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, there were Essenes and Zealots, all trying to figure out when the Messiah was going to be, exactly where he was going to be, and what was the kingdom going to be like when it was restored, et cetera, et cetera. They all had variations on that answer. They knew the Psalms. They had to memorize. Their minds were not filled with modern hymnography, modern songs on the radio and the CD players and whatever people are doing today. Their minds were filled with the songs of Israel, the Psalms. Psalm also just the Greek word meaning song. The songs of Israel. What we call the Book of Psalms was their hymnal. That was their radio. That was their CD player. Still probably myself. That was their whatever, iPod or something. That was their source of music they heard. And they sang. Their babies, when they were born and were nursed, heard the songs from the mother's lips as they were rocked to sleep. As the men went to work, out of the field, or digging trenches or doing whatever they were doing, They were singing the songs. They weren't singing Michael Jackson or Snoop Doggy Dog or Elvis or whatever. They were well prepared. And so we find that when Peter preaches at the Feast of Pentecost to all of his pious Jews gathered to celebrate the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, he quotes from the prophet Joel, chapter 2, and says, this is what Joel had said was going to happen. Don't you people remember the prophets? And then he continued to preach to them about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And they were cut to the heart, and they said, what shall we do, brother? He says, repent, first of all, repent. You killed the Messiah. That was really stupid. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sin. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit was given ordinarily, as we read in Acts chapter 8, and 19, the place, through the laying on of hands as they came out of the baptismal pool. And then they entered into the community of believers. And then they themselves went out and preached the good news. And the church spread among the Jews rapidly. 3,000 were baptized at that Pentecost. 5,000, tells us, later on, come into the church. It continues to grow over that decade. But they had not yet ventured to try to baptize an uncircumcised and kosher individual because it wasn't so quite clear to them how that was supposed to happen. They knew that the Gentiles were to come in. But how they were to come in, it wasn't all that clear. And so they kind of stalled until finally the Holy Spirit just went right around them there in the house of Cornelius. Peter's preaching the gospel and stalling, and what are we going to do with these people? You better not try and baptize them. And then finally, all of a sudden, the Spirit comes down upon them all, right in front of them. And Luke tells us that the Christians there, the brethren, who were among the circumcised, that the Jewish Christians were accompanying Peter, the six men, were amazed at the Holy Spirit come down even among Gentiles. Uncircumcised, unkosher Gentiles. What a pumpkin. So then they begin to preach to the Gentiles. Of course, it's caused a great crisis in the church. The first council in Acts 15 is called to discern the issue. Jewish Christians were saying, well, they still need to be circumcised and keep kosher. They've already been baptized. They've already received the Holy Spirit. They received the life being blood of Jesus. Yeah, Moses said in Genesis chapter 17, God said to Abraham, you must be circumcised. And so they would quote from the Pentateuch and things like that. We'll talk more about the Judaizer heresy another time. And Martin Luther's tragic missing of that point as he read Romans and Galatians. But that's for another discussion. So then after 10 years, the Gentiles start to flood into the church. They repent of their paganism, their ways. They're baptized. They come forth from the waters of the new creation. They receive through the laying on of hands the gift of the Holy Spirit, the breath of life breathed into their nostrils. And they enter into the Garden of Eden, the kingdom of God, the body of Jesus, receiving his life-giving body and blood in a community of believers. So that having eaten then of the fruit of the tree of life, he may raise them as he promised. These Gentiles, as they came in, though, were in need of catechesis, education. Catechesis is a Greek word meaning education. And so through the early period then, from that time of the house of Cornelius and on, in various situations, they would educate the Gentiles as they were coming in, depending on their background. If they were a God-fearer, as a Gentile, who already believed in the God of Israel, but just wasn't so keen on circumcision and giving up bacon, like Cornelius, a God-fearer, they were not in any need of education because they'd already been reading the Psalms and praying. They already knew the story of the people of Israel. That would be a God-fearer, a Gentile, who had already converted to the faith of Judaism, at least in principle, the moral code and things, but again, they weren't so keen on the circumcision and the giving up of their foods and things. So someone like that could come in very easily, but then as the faith began to spread, as Paul went out on his first journey into Asia Minor, droves of Gentiles heard the gospel. And there was need to educate them in the faith. We see the apostles doing this as they preach to them. And those who hear and understand and accept the good news of Jesus Christ were then baptized and taught it. Others needed some time to discern this a little more. And so that discernment process was an educational process, the catechumenate, as it became. And eventually, by the time we get to the third, fourth century, in almost all regions, they've settled on a 40-day period. 40 days, as you know, if you've read your scriptures, is a common period of time. 40 days, 40 years, 40. A sense of completion. And so 40 days, as Jesus prepared for his ministry for 40 days of wilderness, the catechumens were prepared for their entry into the kingdom of God for 40 days. Fasting and prayer and almsgiving and things like that. And the faithful join with them, of course, being their sponsors, their godparents, along with them, and eventually come to our modern experience where all Christians now, in some way, walk through the catechumenate of the great fast with the catechumens, fasting and praying and giving alms, preparing ourselves for the renewal of our baptism, in a sense. We've already been baptized into Christ, so we have no need of a re-baptism, but we await the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus on Holy Pascha, on Passover, and so we prepare ourselves and remind ourselves of what a great gift we've been given in our holy baptism through this period. We reflect maybe on the ways in which we have failed to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ. And so we fast, we give alms, we pray to try to right the ship in a certain sense. Why do we fast? Remember, God has no interest in whether you eat meat or don't eat meat. God does not change. He is a loving father. He is always a loving father waiting on the porch for the prodigal son to return. He is always waiting for us with open arms. Who needs change? We do. We're the prodigal sons who often take what great gifts we have been given in our inheritance from our father and go off and blow it in the world with loose living. And through the mercy of God, hopefully, wake up at some point, laying in a gutter, feeding the swine in a foreign land, and think, what have I done with what my father has given me? And then return to our father. What helps us in that process of repentance, of turning away from the world that we have often yoked ourselves to? Fasting. How so? Because fasting, and we're coming to the fast, we're trying to remind ourselves as we come to the end here, we might be tempted to kind of relax a bit. Remember, fasting is that which strengthens our willpower. When we have given up, say, meat for Lent, or we've given up cheese for Lent, or whatever degree of the fast you're keeping, whatever it is you've given up during these fasting periods, you'll often find yourself encountering those things. Unless you suggest, well, I think I'll fast from touring Ukraine. Obviously, you're not going to be tempted to do that, so it's not going to work. I'm going to fast from, say, meat or dairy or eggs or some of the basic sustenance, the things we eat all the time. So that we have a regular daily opportunity to say, no, I'm not going to do that. We open the refrigerator in the morning, and we look, and oh, there's some nice bacon, Saturday morning, all the bacon, but I'm fasting right now. I guess I'll just have that. Let me close the curtain. That decision that we made right there, that little struggle, God doesn't care whether you eat that bacon or an apple. He's not changing. It's an opportunity for us to change. To say, that is not for me right now. That is. That's not good. That is. And when we make that kind of a decision, we're exercising our willpower against something that is attracting us, bacon versus an apple. And we say, no, nope, not for me right now. Have that apple. And then what that does is that it strengthens in a little way our willpower. And the more we do that on a daily basis, our willpower becomes stronger. And then when we're tempted with the things of the world out there, things that are actually evil, bacon, of course, is not evil. Cardiologist here, Dr. Todd will tell you, if you have bacon, just don't eat too much. But otherwise, you'll go see him more often. So, but there's nothing evil about bacon or hamburgers or tri-tip or lamb. Oh, man. There's nothing evil about that. No. All these things are good. Made by God. And so we give up these things so that when we're faced with an actual evil, a temptation in our lives, we have the strength to resist it. And this is why we're fasting. And so as I encouraged you at the beginning and now as I'm coming to the end, if you maybe grow a little lax in the fasting, maybe you're getting a little tired, maybe you gave up a little bit, and then you said, well, maybe a little, and then a little, and before you know it, you're almost out of the fasting. Renew the strength. Gird up your loins, as Peter says. Strengthen yourself. Strengthen yourself for this race, this exodus that is before us. So that we can be well prepared, of course, to celebrate. And of course, through extra prayer and almsgiving, we can do these things. The catechumens have been preparing themselves for a 40-day period in the early church and today, where there are catechumens in the church where there are, the catechumens are preparing themselves. And they're being reminded today in the reading of what their role will be in the kingdom of God. Some of them may be, as they're preparing for baptism, realizing their baptism is coming in a short period, only 2 weeks. What will I be? What will I do in the kingdom of God? Will I sit on the left side or on the right side of Christ? I'll conquer the world for the kingdom. Imagine what kinds of, inflated ideas a new catechumen might have, not really realizing what type of ministry they might actually find themselves in as they enter into the kingdom of God. And so, as these catechumens are preparing themselves, they have to think, what does the Lord have prepared for me in the baptism? What am I going to do when I enter into the kingdom? What does the Lord have prepared for me to do? And so, the church offers to the catechumens this final instruction before we enter into the celebration of Holy Week. We hear in this reading now from Mark chapter 10 about the sons of Zebedee asking to sit on the left and on the right side of Jesus when he enters into his kingdom. The story you know well, and we've discussed this, the story happens in Jesus' trip to Jerusalem. The disciples have been prepared by Jesus for approximately 3 years. They've been prepared for the events that are about to take place. And Jesus, as he's entering into Jerusalem, he's coming down the Jordan Rift Valley, headed to Jerusalem with other pilgrims who are all headed to Jerusalem for the Passover to come celebrate the Passover. You can see how this works well for the catechumens who would be baptized historically on Holy Passover, on Pascha. And so as Jesus is heading down the Jordan Valley to Jericho, and then about to head up to Jerusalem, surrounded by crowds, also making the same pilgrimage. Jesus' disciples began to wonder what it's going to be like when they get into Jerusalem. Can you imagine what was in the mind of James and John? I think we listen to this story and we think, boy, those guys, they're really worldly, aren't they? Thinking they're on the left and the right. It's like, I mean, shouldn't they be thinking about more pious things? Jesus is going to go to the cross, and they should know these things. They should be praying. So Jesus begins to instruct them. He says, when we get to Jerusalem, the Son of Man, and they know he's referring to himself, this is from the book of Daniel, the Son of Man will be betrayed by men, will be handed over to the Jewish authorities. The Jewish religious authorities will mistreat him, spit upon him, and then hand him over to the Gentiles to be put to death. He will be crucified. He will die. He will be buried. And on the third day, he will rise again. And with these words, Jesus begins to prepare his disciples. If you read the Gospels, you'll see, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus does not talk to them about a coming crucifixion, death, and resurrection in the first half of the Gospel. He's preparing them to accept him as long-awaited Messiah in the first half of the Gospel, from the baptism to Caesarea Philippi, when he finally gives them that oral exam. Who do men say that I am? You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Good. Let's go to Jerusalem. So now they're prepared to head to Jerusalem. But now in the second half of the gospel, he's been preparing them. Now he keeps saying to them over and over again, we are about to go to Jerusalem. When we get there, here's what's going to happen. But why does he keep saying this over and over and over to them? Because they're not listening. And you can see that they're not listening by the question of James and John. Lord, as they're walking down the Jordan Valley to Jerusalem, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit on the left or on the right? What do you guys think they are? Well, again, you have to put yourself back in their world. Peter, James, and John had been set apart by Jesus for special work. There were 70 disciples of Jesus, Luke tells us. But there were 12 that he chose and sent out. They were called apostles, apostolos, in Greek, meaning one who was sent. And among the 12, there were three that he called to a special leadership role, Peter, James, and John. We see him taking them and setting them apart for extra education up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He takes them into Galilee, into the inner room where the synagogue ruler's daughter was laid dead. He takes them when he gets in Jerusalem into Gethsemane, further in with him to pray while the rest of the disciples wait. So these three guys were getting some special preparation for even more important work than the rest of them, a leadership role that was going to be on the rest of the 12. And we see them then in Acts the Apostles doing these things. So it's not a surprise that these individuals, already having been set apart by Jesus, would expect that they might have some sort of a special seat when they come to the kingdom. But what was in their mind? Jesus was heading to Jerusalem. They knew he was the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of David. The Son of David, the Messiah, HaMashiach, the anointed one, the Christ, was the one who sat on the throne in Jerusalem. The descendant of David, fulfilling the promise in 2 Samuel 7, only your sons, David, shall have the right to sit on the throne over Jerusalem. And so they know he's the long-awaited Messiah, and they know they're now headed to Jerusalem. We might think that, you know, they, as they're heading to Jerusalem, might be a little bit hyperbolic in their there are thoughts here that they're going to come and conquer Jerusalem. There is Pontius Pilate with a number of centurions, each having 100 soldiers. There is the temple guard, the Levites. And then, of course, who knows how many Jews might go along with the idea that he's the Messiah. And so to enter into Jerusalem with 12 guys, expecting you're going to take over Jerusalem, would seem a little surprising from a number standpoint. But they've been with him for about 3 years. They've seen him walk on water. They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him work all sorts of signs, which would indicate to them that not only is the Messiah, but when they get to Jerusalem, they're taking over the place. And they would be, just not the way they thought. And so they begin to ask, can we sit on your left and on your right? And Jesus says, are you able to drink from the cup that I will give, that I drink, and be baptized in my baptism? Oh, yes, of course, Lord, we'd love to do that. That's really nice of you. So what does this mean? For us, the cup, we know what Jesus is talking about, right? It's all hindsight. So we look at the story and we say, but put yourself back in their world, right? You're there. They're real guys walking to Jerusalem. And they're expecting when Jesus gets in Jerusalem, he's going to ride in there on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, which he eventually does. And the people start screaming, save us, Hoshina, Hoshina, save us, Son of David. So you can see the disciples were not too far off of what they were kind of expecting, what might be happening. And so they're preparing beforehand. Can we sit on your left and your right? Well, can you drink from my cup and be baptized? Oh, yeah. So in the ancient world, the king or the master of a celebration, head of a household, whatever, would sit in the center of a circle or lay down on the floor. I didn't typically use tables in this region, right? And he would have, he was a king, he'd got a throne, he would be given by his cupbearer, he'd be given a cup, a bowl of wine, having first been tested by the cupbearer, otherwise he might end up in prison, like Pharaoh's cupbearer. So he would receive it, look at his servant, make sure the servant is looking okay, making sure it's not poisoned. Okay. And he would drink it. Now that's some good stuff. And then he would share it with those on his left and on his right. These are the places of honor, sit on the right and on the left of the master of the household. And so they hear Jesus say, can you share the cup that I will drink? Of course, that's why we want to sit on your left or right. That's good wine, Jerusalem, Isaiah talked about it. So, yeah, so absolutely. Well, can you be baptized under the baptism which I would baptize? Of course. Thank you so much. It's a nice offer. We'll take you up on it. The king would bathe daily. There's no air conditioning in the Middle East, and it's very hot in Jerusalem. Very hot, especially in the summer. And so a Jew, if they could, if they had access, they might even bathe daily in a hot region, the mikvah, especially if they were around Gentiles. But the king would bathe daily because he and so it's hot, I'm sweaty, prepare my bath. And then the servants would prepare the bath. It was a small pool, kind of like a hot tub. And in fact, they had heated water through the jets and everything. So, and then the king would get in there, sit there and relax for a while, get rubbed down with oil by the servants, and then get dried off and get back on his throne. Can you be bathed in the bath in which I'll be bathed? The English translations often use the word baptism as we had here, which has obviously a catechetical linkage to what we're going to be talking about here. But the word baptizin in Greek just means a dunking, an immersion. Mm-hmm. So that's why they hear this in that way. Yeah, we'll dunk in your hot tub, sure. And okay. Well then, from my cup you will drink, and my bath you will bathe in. But sit at my left and right is not pretty good. And the other disciples get mad. Did you hear what they asked? And he said they could drink from his cup, and he got ahead of us. He jumped ahead in the line.
Yeah.
Then Peter probably a little upset there too. Together at least. And then Jesus stops and says, guys, stop. Just listen. It's not the way you think it's going to be when you get to Jerusalem. I've told you over and over again, and you're not listening. When we go to Jerusalem, the Jews are going to betray me. They're going to hand me over to the Roman authorities. They're going to crucify me as a criminal and put me to death, and I'm going to be buried. But on the third day, I will rise. So he gives them the bad news and then the good news. The bad news and the good. When I get there, it's not going to go the way you think it's going to go. The good news is, I will rise. That's the good news. Jesus is risen from the dead. Christos Celesti. Abisikon. Christ is risen. Glory to his third day resurrection. They still James and John, fulfilling this prophecy of Jesus, will drink from his cup and be bathed in his bath. James and John are bookends on the apostolic preaching as a result of this. James, as we hear in Acts chapter 9, becomes the first martyr among the apostles. And John, his brother, is the last. Was he martyred? Or he was martyred. Martyr in Greek means witness, to give witness. Mm-hmm. And the early Christians, to give a witness was not just to preach the gospel, but to often to preach the gospel their whole life, sometimes which resulted in persecution and death. Mm-hmm. And so John, of course, lived the rest of his life outliving the rest of the apostles, who was the youngest called. So he outlives the rest of the apostles. And then sometime around 95, around there, Tertullian tells us, that he was taken by the Romans, taken captive as one of the leaders of this rapidly spreading cult that was not very patriotic, this Christian movement that would not worship the gods of Rome. And John, a known leader, of course, the only apostle left, was finally captured. They interrogated him. He refused to apostatize. And so they threw him in a bath of boiling oil. Nothing happened. It's like the three hues of a fiery furnace. Now, pagans are extremely religious, very pious individuals. So when they see something like this, a guy gets thrown into a bath of boiling oil and he's just standing there, they often will realize that the God that guy worships is a real God, and we probably don't want to mess with that guy. Yeah. So they pull him back out of the water. Think of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. They pull him back out of the water, out of the boiling oil, and not wanting him to return to continue to develop and move forward this sect of the Nazareans, he is sent off to prison on the island of Patmos, which was the Alcatraz, one of the Alcatraz of the Roman Empire. And there he was in work prison for a few years. And it's there, according to early Christian stories, that he had his vision that we now know is called the Book of the Revelation of the Apocalypse, as he tells us in the first chapter. I was on the island of Patmos. And then John returns after the death of Domitian. All political prisoners were let go. And as Nerva, the next emperor, took over. And so John, along with other political prisoners, were released. Anyone who was under a sentence having to do with religion and politics, things like that. And so Nero released a bunch of people from prison. John's released. John went back to Ephesus, and there continued to form the community for the next few years until the day of his death, somewhere between 95 and 100. And so James and John become bookends on the apostolic preaching, having been baptized into Jesus' baptism, right? Drinking from his cup, experienced the life of Jesus through books. This is what the catechumens are being told as they enter into their own baptism. The catechumens might have, as I mentioned, inflated ideas of what they will be doing once their baptism comes in 2 weeks. They too are headed to Passover, to Pascha, to be baptized in 2 weeks. And so the catechumens are given this gospel reading now to remind them that whatever Jesus has prepared for them, that's his business, above their pay grade. Their business right now is to continue preparing themselves for that great day when they will be baptized, receive the laying on hands, and receive his life and body and blood, of which he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And having received the fruit of the tree of life, and been cleansed of their sin and saved from the death of the Garden of Eden, they will experience the fullness of salvation when Jesus returns to raise the dead. This is what the catechumen needs to know. Not to worry about inflated ideas of what they will do once they are baptized, of what they will do for the kingdom and how they're going to save it, go out and save the world. No, what they need to do is just continue to prepare themselves. And let Jesus take care of the job description. And so the catechumens are reminded with this. And we also have for our commemoration today the subject of Mary of Egypt. Mary of Egypt was a woman, a Christian of Egypt. And in her teenage years, ran away from her home. This is the 5th, 6th century. Ran away from her home and ended up fleeing to the nearby city, Alexandria. And there she lived a life of debauchery. Licentiousness that I will not go into detail for the sake of the young ears. Mary then, while she was in Alexandria, living this life of prostitution and other things, having forsaken her baptismal gift in this life, she saw many people gathering at the port of Alexandria. So she ran to see what they were doing, and she saw they were getting onto a ship. She asked, where are you going? What's happening? Oh, we're going to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the elevation of the Holy Cross. So she got herself on the boat and spent her time on the boat doing the very things she had done in the city of Alexandria, now to the pilgrims who were headed to Jerusalem to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and his Holy Cross. What incredible evil. Not only have forsaken her great gift for her Christian life that had been given to her in her childhood in this life, but now trying to tempt others as well. And not just others in Alexandria, but those that are now trying to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Then when she gets off the boat in Caesarea, they all begin the pilgrimage up the hill to Jerusalem. It's a couple hours walk. Along the way, she continued to tempt them in. When she came to Jerusalem, she continued to try and do these things. She followed the crowd. The crowd headed to the Anastasis, the Church of the Resurrection, called the Holy Sepulchre in the West. And when she came to the door, the crowds were coming. And the crowds were gathering, thousands of people, pilgrims from all over, trying to go through the door into the church, the massive church. And as they're going through this door, she's walking in with them, and suddenly it stopped. Thinking maybe she bumped into somebody. If you've ever been to Jerusalem going through this door, it's quite possible. There's at certain times, there are hundreds of people going in and out of this door. Tons of pilgrims. So she starts walking again with the group and she stopped. So she gets a running start at it, tries to push her way through the crowd, and she stopped. And she realizes there's nothing she can see that's stopping her. Some sort of invisible force that she cannot see is stopping her from entering into the anastasis. Well, people are walking past her, freely going in. So she sits down in front of the door, dumbfounded, and begins to weep. Why? Because she wants to go in, and that's what she wants, and now she can't have it. And so she begins to sit there, mad and angry and crying and upset that she can't get in there. Dumbfounded by whatever this was that was keeping her out. The people are passing by her. She looks up above the door and she sees a beautiful icon. And she sees our Lord, the image of our Lord, being held by the Virgin Mary. And she begins to contemplate what she's done with the great gift of her life that Jesus has given to her. Has she lived the life that Jesus gave her? Her parents passed on the faith to her. She was baptized. She received the laying on of hands. She'd received the life-giving body and blood of Jesus ever since her childhood. And then had gone off like the prodigal son and blown it all on loose living. And as she beholds the beautiful icon that's hanging over the door, she then sees also the image of the Virgin Mary. Well, she began to realize, her namesake, Mary, she'd been named, God received this name as a Christian girl named Mary after Mary, the mother of Jesus. And began to realize how different her life was from the one after whom she had been named. This one was a temple virgin dedicated to the temple by Joachim and Mary. Married off to Joseph and arranged a marriage, the son of David. We hear about this in Luke and Matthew's Gospel, at the age of about 12 or 13. The angel Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Hannah, rejoice, you who are filled with grace. The Lord has chosen you for a special one." She wonders what this means. And the angel says, "Let me explain. You are going to conceive and bear a child. That child shall be the son of David. He shall inherit the throne of David." Fulfilling the long way to prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. And the prophecy from 2 Samuel 7, so on. The prophecy is that the son of David Sunday return. You will bear a son. And that son will be the one with the sign. I think you got the wrong one here. How can this be, for I know not men? She's a temple virgin. Temple virgins had a lifelong vow of virginity they'd chosen to dedicate themselves simply to working at the temple and helping and ministering to the people, like St. Paul. And the angel says, "Don't worry, we've worked this stuff out." So she's a temple virgin. She's going to be married into the house of David with Joseph, but that would be an arrangement simply to protect her legally in the in the Jewish law. You had to have a man protecting you and governing you. But there was not going to be any kind of relation there in a marital sense, as we would expect, as she says. I do not know men. This is in the Greek present tense, meaning continuous action. I am a vow. And the angel says, yes, we know that. You will, by the power of God, conceive. And so the child will be called Holy, the Son of God. That is not just any son of David, son of God. Son of God was a title of the kings. But this one will be a holy son of God that is unique. Kadosh in Hebrew is unique. Uniquely the son of God. Let it be done. According to the word of Jesus. And she conceives in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, the word of God in the flesh. And continues to live a beautiful life of holiness, giving birth to this child, raising him, caring for him, following him in his ministries. We see him earn the gospels occasionally here and there, and then standing at the cross, as John tells us. As we find in the early Christian stories, Acts the Apostles, Mary continued to remain among the apostles. John had received her into his home to care for her. And so we see in Acts chapter 1 how when the apostles are gathered in the upper room again, the place where they celebrate the Last Supper, and so the 11 plus Mary, his mother, the women disciples, the Lord, and the rest of the brethren, about 120. That's the life of Mary. That's the life of the one after whom she had been. And she began to realize, looking into the beautiful image of Jesus Christ and his mother, his virginal mother, and what a contrast she was to the one after whom she was. Here is a woman who walked in the will of God, that God chose, especially out of all women, to be the one through whom God would take on human flesh. And she continued to walk in his ways the rest of her life. Mary, in stark contrast, Mary of Egypt, had received all of these gifts.
Mama.
And had a Roman children. And as she began to contemplate this, she began to repent. And she had a full and real repentance of her heart. And she prayed and asked for forgiveness and felt the Holy Spirit come upon her and stood up and began to walk to the door and entered into the diocese. Now, properly prepared to worship the risen Lord in this beautiful church. After that, she left the church building and lived in Jerusalem for a brief moment, a few days, a few weeks, learning and being recatechized in the faith, kind of doing catch up. And then she bought 3 loaves of bread and headed off into the wilderness to pray. The wilderness that she went through is that area just east of Jericho. If you go down Jerusalem, down the road from Jerusalem, you end up in Jericho at the foot of the Judean Mountains. And then she went out in the wilderness out there just before the Jordan River and lived in that region right there at the Jordan as we hear in the story of her life, we'll hear this afternoon, living on both sides of the Jordan River there, just right there in that area where John the Baptist had been baptizing, where the Israelites had crossed over with Joshua. There for 40 years, out in the wilderness, slowly eating her loaves of bread, which eventually, of course, ran out. And then after that, as she explains in her story, eating the various things she could find among the wild plants and things. There are wild figs there, wild dates, things like that. Not very big, not very tasty, but you could survive on. And so she ate these little scraps here and there and bits of fruit. And for 40 days, 40 years, prayed in the wilderness. We know of her story only because during the 40 days in the wilderness, during the 40-day fast in the monastic tradition in that region, the monks would often, especially the senior monks, would leave the monastery for the entire period and go out and live in the wilderness in a cave, praying for the entirety of Lent. And then they would come back to the monastery for Holy Pascha to celebrate with the rest of the monks. Zosimos, one of the elder monks at a monastery nearby, left the monastery to go out and spend time in the wilderness. And when he was out there, he saw something move and he thought it was an animal. There's lions are out there, there's the Vishnu, other things. And he suddenly realized it was a human being. And so he slowly approached and he said, "Who are you? What are you doing out here?" She looked like a wild woman. And she explained her story. It's due to her telling the story to St. Zosimos that we know of her story. She was not one who would want to proclaim the things she had done with her life. But when Zosimos asked, she explained to him, and then Zosimos went back to the monastery and told the story to the other monks. And eventually, she died in the wilderness, and her story was written down by St. Sophronius, the Bishop of Jerusalem, and passed on. And it has become a custom in the church ever since that time, to remember her during this period. The day of her death was April 1st, approximately somewhere in there. And so April 1st is usually sometime toward the end of the Lenten period. And so we remember her at this time as a great example of repentance. The catechumens are not the only ones preparing for Holy Passover. In the early church, if someone had forsaken their baptism, they'd apostatized, gone out and committed adultery, fornication, had an abortion, or something like that, they did not just enter right back into the church. It was felt by the church at that time that they needed a period of purification, of meditation, so that this might not happen again. If they simply say, "I'm sorry I did that," and then they just walk back into the church, then there has been no, where is the medicine for their soul here that's going to help them not do this again? Think of parents who have children who misbehave, do something very serious, and they say, "Well, I'm sorry." "Oh, okay. Don't do it again, okay?" And then the next day they do it again. "Well, I'm sorry." "Oh, you're sorry? Really? Yes, I'm really sorry." "Okay, don't do it again." And the third time the boy punches his sister in the face, "Why did you do that?" "Well, I'm sorry." "Okay, well, just don't do it again." Is the child learning anything? No. The child must learn. There must be some sort of a disciplinary action that is going to be medicinal. do something in order to learn from the situation they go through this. Maybe they're going to need to write some lines. I will not punch my sister. Or maybe they'll have to sit and time out for a while. Something so that they have an opportunity to meditate what they did, why did they do it, and to encourage them not to do it again. To really instill true repentance in them. And so often in this period, even the period here in Egypt, and even today, if someone is doing particularly grievous sins in which they have completely just forsaken the Christian life, then they're often encouraged to have a period of repentance, to seriously discern what happened, a time of prayer, some time of fasting, some time of almsgiving, reading Holy Scripture, before they enter back into the community, so that they can know and really make sure that these individuals are, that we've helped them. You can see this in 1 Corinthians. St. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, tells the Corinthian community, hey, I heard you got a guy there who's, I won't go into the details of what he was doing for children. And I tell you, in the name of Jesus, cast him out of the community. So they did. And then, in the second epistle of the Corinthians, Paul says, I've heard that he repented. Then that. So that period of being cast out of the community, of being away from the community for a bit, was a period of catechesis for the individual. To really begin to appreciate what they did. It was a journey from the swine and from the swine to back to the Father's house. A period of repentance. And this was called the penitents. So along with the catechumens were also the penitents. The penitents who had, at some point in their life, forsaken their baptismal gifts, adultery, fornication, abortion, some wicked sin, were, if they did repent, they came back to the church and said, hey, I did this, I really should have done that, I'm really stupid. Okay, well, let's meditate for a while on what you did and why you did it. Let's learn from this, okay? And so they would be given a penitential period in which they would then be fasting more to keep them, to help them not be tempted or fall into temptation. Or prayer or almsgiving, and they would often be fasting and giving alms and praying with the catechumens themselves. And so Mary of Egypt's story is a great example, not just for the catechumens, of course, but for the penitents who are awaiting the restoration of baptismal grace when they will receive the holy mystery of reconciliation of with prospect and absolution, and then enter again back in the community to receive again his life being modified. What great ways the church prepares us then in this liturgical process to celebrate holy prospect, holy passover. Whether we're a catechumen or a penitent, we're just simply a run-of-the-mill repentant sinner. We are all in need of ourselves to properly celebrate his holy resurrection on Passover. And so with that, let us continue our celebration today and continue our preparation for Holy Pascha as we continue to journey towards Passover with our prayer, our fasting, and our almsgiving. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and in the age of ages.
Amen.
Let's all say the whole Son of God, let's all say.